21st chapter of Numbers. It's no wonder it's such a good one. But it's even better than that. Better than I could ever explain it. We'd find, in fact, that there are three major ideas through this 21st chapter. There is this event where, because of sin and grumbling, the people were afflicted by serpents, and those who were bitten were dying. And only those who looked to God's provision through Moses, which was a brass, or perhaps more specifically, a copper serpent put on a pole, fiery and flaming in the copper color of red, as they looked away to that serpent, that they were healed. And that, as we've seen, Jesus says, is a picture of the cross. But within a few verses, after the healing that came through looking away to the serpent on the cross, another event takes place where the people assemble together, as God says, "Assemble my people together, and I will give them water." And the nobles and the leaders of the people, with their staves and with their scepters, dug the earth. And out of the earth there sprang water, as the people cried out together, "Spring up, O well! Spring up, O well!" And there was provision for them in the wilderness to meet their thirst and satisfy them. It was the picture of the Spirit of God, who never ceases to respond when we cry out, "Spring up, O well!" We want to know the refreshing of the presence of our Lord. That was the second great event of this 21st chapter of Numbers. But you will find also, right the way through the chapter, that the wars of Jehovah, the wars of the Lord, are recorded. In fact, we read even of a book called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And we see how Israel begins to conquest. They have never conquered before. They have failed so often in the past. They have been conquered themselves. But from this point on in the story, Israel is on a triumphal march, and the enemies of God begin to disperse. The people of the land, and I will come to this again in a moment, who are to be removed so that Israel can come into the promised land and live in the provision of God. The Canaanites, the Amorites, King Og of Bashan, with a name like that, he doesn't deserve much else but to be defeated. Sihon, king also of that area, these are defeated, and Israel begins to triumph. Now, I want us to get hold of these three concepts: Calvary, the gift of the Spirit, and the battles of God in which we triumph are intimately related together. A church that is on the move and is seeing God's enemies put to flight and is seeing victory over evil is a church that knows the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, the cross of Jesus. It is a church that lives under and in and by and through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church that's going to see the armies of evil defeated and is going to see ground, territory taken for the Lord is a people who know the flow and the stirring up of the Spirit of God in our hearts, and who know how to stir up the gift that is within us, who know how to be refreshed in the flow of the water of God. In other words, it is a church of Calvary and of Pentecost, and it's that church that knows how to win battles. We are seeking to learn to be a people of war, a people who can go out and fight, a people who can expect God to win battles through us. Such a people must learn again and again the meaning and the profundity of Calvary. We must learn again and again the extensiveness and the all-embraciveness of the flow of the Spirit of God, the well of water springing up inside us. And it's such a people who will have many victories notched up, not to our glory, but to the glory of our Christ, who wins battles and overcomes evil. Now, that pattern of those three things, as some of you have already been meditating because you've not been listening to me, you've been looking at the notes up on the board. Those three ideas occur in other places in the Bible. I've already indicated that the brass serpent, the copper serpent, as it probably is a better way of translating the metal, is mentioned in John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But equally, the well of water of life is mentioned in chapter 4 of John. And you remember how Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria and said to that woman, I would give you a drink and you'd never have to come to this well again because there'd be a well inside you, a spring of water, welling up unto everlasting life. Sir, can you give me this water? Are you greater than our prophet, our father, Jacob, who gave us this well? And Jesus goes on to explain that the water that springs up within is for everlasting life. It's the water of God's presence by the Spirit. But if you read on into chapter 5 of John's Gospel, you will find that having revealed the cross, having declared the Spirit, the 5th chapter of John's Gospel begins a whole pattern of controversy, a controversy against Jesus. Because he heals on the Sabbath day, they said he makes himself equal with God and took up stones to stone him. And they sought how to put him to death. Because as soon as the cross and as soon as the Holy Spirit begin to move amongst God's people, there will be opposition. And there will be opposition that needs to be overcome. There will be controversies and conflicts. There will be opposition to what God wants to do. We cannot move as an army, hoping that we can dream our way into victory when the only way to win a battle is to fight. And we find just as the Lord Jesus led us through those three truths, John 3, the cross, John 4, the Spirit, John 5, into battle. So we must learn those truths, not only from Numbers 21, not only from John's Gospel, but you'll find them again in Romans. And that's why I've put those extra verses for us. In Romans chapter 8, we begin reading like this. There is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Somebody shout hallelujah, for goodness sake. Is that good news? Well, I'm glad some of you think it is. There is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For it is the Spirit that fulfills the life of God within us. And so, to explain why there is no condemnation, Paul says, for God has condemned sin in the flesh, for Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, that the righteousness of the law, God's requirements of us, might be fulfilled in us by the Spirit. And it is because of what Jesus did when he came like sinful flesh and for sin that God can do something in us by his Spirit. If Jesus had not become like sinful flesh, if Jesus had not been treated as though he were the serpent himself, if Jesus had not received the condemnation against the root of evil, so much so that God treated him as though he were a serpent that was to be repudiated, to be loathed, to be vomited out, if Jesus had not been treated like that, there'd be no way in which the Spirit of God could come and spring up in our hearts. There'd be no way in which we could fulfill what God is requiring of our lives. And the end of the battle would mean that the enemy would win in our lives again and again. When Paul says, Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, he doesn't mean that little baby born in Bethlehem. He means the Son of God hanging on the cross, looking like a serpent, distorted and twisted out of the form of men, with all the ugliness that is brought into the human form and into the human soul and into the human spirit when sin eats into the very being of humanity. or the ghastly ugliness that has swept through the human race, that has pitched innocence into pain, agony, and suffering, that has picked up mankind and mocked him and debased him and made him ashamed even of himself. The very thoughts that rise in our hearts that tell us we're fit for nothing and we're disgusted even of ourselves. Jesus was made sinful flesh in order that God could come through into our lives and bless us with his Spirit. That's what it means when it says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved, he loved like that, in order to make us his children. But the water of life then appears, and we begin to find in the next verses of Romans, is all about being led of the Spirit. It's all about the Spirit of God, so that we can mind the Spirit who fulfills God's truth in us, the Spirit who accomplishes his purposes in us. And so the water begins to flow. But as the water flows and you get to chapter 11, the battle begins. For we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. And we by the Spirit in this groaning, suffering world intercede beyond our understanding by the Spirit. And if we are afflicted with things present or things to come by peril, by persecution, by the sword, by condemnation of the enemy, by accusation, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we go out to battle and we're going to win. We are not going to let the enemy drag us down. In the worst of afflictions he will throw at us, we will put our feet on those circumstances and say, by Jesus' name, we will overcome. And that is the way that we win battles. And you can do it because the Spirit of God's inside you and Jesus has opened the gate through the cross. It's the same truth again in Romans 8 as in John 4, 3, 4, 5 as in Numbers chapter 21. And that introduction itself is good enough, isn't it? Do we really need any more? Isn't it beautiful what God has done for us in Jesus? Isn't it lovely? And what a cost it was to him. But I want to go back then to the beginning. You see, the people of Israel began to grumble again. And they said in Numbers chapter 21 and in verse 4-5, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And listen carefully. And we loathe this bread. We loathe this miserable food. Literally. And the Lord sent fiery serpents. Fiery because no doubt when they bit, their poison burnt in the bodies of the victims. The Lord sent fiery serpents amongst the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And so the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery, implied serpent, and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, who looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze or a copper serpent. It's interesting, they're found from around about that period, from the 12th to 14th century BC. They have found copper serpents in places where they've been worshipped, actually, in that particular area of just outside Israel. Make a fiery serpent. Everyone that looks, if a serpent bit a man, when he looks on the copper serpent, he will live. Some people find it hard to understand that God commanded Israel to cleanse the land of the Canaanites and the Amorites and others who are fought against in this chapter. Others find it even harder to think of God sending serpents when again the people grumble. And I want to tell you why you and I, we find it difficult to understand God. We find it difficult to understand God's anger against sin because we do not know how to be angry against our sin ourselves. If we could be angry against our sin, we would understand God's anger against sin. And the reason for which the Canaanites were removed from the land after God's patience for 400 years was not because God is a vindictive, bloodthirsty God, but because God is angry about sin. And you know what kind of sin he was angry against? It wasn't only that it was child sacrifice. There was plenty of that as they threw babies into the burning hot arms of Moloch and they shriveled, screaming to death as they worshipped that. But the very sexual practices which are threatening to destroy the human race today were the very things for which those people died and for which it says God vomited them out of the land because God was sick of their sin. And I want to ask you to think, if you cannot get a little bit of anger when you see genocide practiced in a Nazi concentration camp, if you can't get a bit of anger when you hear of somebody who was pure and went to bed with AIDS and was dead and the person with AIDS is still alive, then there's something the matter with you. You've got to get a moral sense of righteousness back into you. If you love your neighbor, you hate it, don't you? Get hating it. And you understand God hates the whole thing. He's sick of sin because it's disgusting to him. And in order to show the nature of sin, when again the people of Israel grumbled, and grumbling is one of the worst sins in the end because it's pity me, poor old me, I'm getting it so bad when God has given you so much. God lets those serpents loose because that's the nature and the source and of what sin is really like. It is as horrific and as disgusting as a snake that's moving towards you to bite you. And if you don't revolt and draw back, it's because you've lost your humanity. You've lost your love for your neighbor. You've lost a sense of purity and the cleanness and the smell of heaven. And we've got too used to the filth that belongs to society. And the filth that's in our own hearts. That's why we're not angry with it, but God is. Because the very serpents that bit those people who died show the very nature of what sin is. It eventually bites Jesus. And Jesus becomes so contaminated with the poison of a serpent as though he's the full embodiment of it. And sin is disgusting and hated by God, and God is angry against it because it kills Jesus. That's what sin is. It's a killer of Jesus. So I was traveling back with Ken last night, and we were discussing various things. He pointed out something in the story of Jesus that I felt touched me a great deal. It was when Jesus did mighty works, raising up cripples, healing blind eyes, taking away leprosy, that the children burst forth into praise and they worshipped and they glorified. And Jesus even said, the very stones will cry out. If you don't hurry up, the stones will beat you. Remember? And do you know, that made some people angry. Because kids were dancing up and down saying, isn't Jesus marvelous? It made some people angry. And because people were being healed, it made some people angry. You know who they were? It was the Pharisees, the religious. They were so full of religion, all they could do was kill Jesus. And that's what God hates. He loathes it. It's disgusting to him. Because in the end, it kills the lovely person of the Son of God. And that's what sin in you and me does in the end. Particularly religious sin. And those who can't enjoy children dancing up and down, glorying in Jesus. And seeing the works of God let loose. Religion is disgusting. And the nature of sin at its roots is a killer of Jesus. And it is those who prided themselves in their obedience to the law who killed Jesus. And it was those who said, we have a law, and by that law, he ought to die. And the exposure in Numbers 21 as to the really filthy nature of sin is that at the base of it, it's religious. And Jesus goes to the cross. And if you can't feel angry against sin as you look at it in yourself, or if you can't feel angry against sin when you see it in other people, that's generally a little bit easier, then when you look up to the cross where Jesus was treated and made like sin, and see what it does to the Son of God. He's made even of the very shape of a serpent. As the serpent was lifted up, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And you begin to see that sin is hateful. God hates it, and I want to hate it too. If it does that to Jesus, I've got to stop. And God says, that's just why I've done it to Jesus, because that's how you can stop. That's the break. That's the buffer. That is the way in which I can finish it in your life. I want to stop sin in you, and I do it with the cross where Jesus died. Sometimes we say sin is such that God is far away above it. He who is the high and holy one, who dwells in eternity, who shall dwell with him but he that is of a humble and contrite heart? For the proud, which are an abomination to him, cannot reach heaven. Sometimes we say sin puts God at a distance. As he says, I want to dwell with you in the tabernacle, but put up the curtain in case you get too near. Don't come right into the holy place. That creates in our hearts that sense as we fall down in front of him like Peter when Jesus had brought the miraculous catch of fishes. And Peter says, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinning man. God has to remove into a distance. Sometimes we say, God is light, and consequently, wherever there is darkness, light automatically has to destroy it. For wherever light shines, the darkness runs out. If you put the lights on in here, the darkness vanishes. It is destroyed. You can't have the two together. Sometimes we say our God is a consuming fire, and wherever that fire touches what is combustible, what belongs to the flesh, belongs to sin and self and pride, it has to burn it. Our God is a consuming fire. But you know, there is a metaphor that tries to explain to us what sin does to God, which perhaps is one of the most terrible metaphors of all. Numbers chapter 21, I've read it to you already, verse 5. When the children of Israel said, we loathe, we're disgusted with this miserable food, they were saying that Jesus, the manna sent down from heaven, was disgusting to them. They were disgusted with Jesus. And God says in Psalm 95, using the same verb, my notes that I can't read anyway because I haven't got my glasses on. Forty years long was I disgusted, was I loathing this generation as he took them through the wilderness. It's the same word which says that the land would spew out the Canaanites because of their behavior. And it's the same land which would spew, which would vomit, which would loathe the food if the children of Israel did the same things in the land. And it's the similar word in the New Testament where Jesus says, I would that you were hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I will spit you out. I will spew you out. I'm sick of you. And I think that's one of the most terrible words in the whole of the New Testament. That the lovely Son of God would ever have to look at me and say, I'm sick of you. He was saying it to his people in the book of Revelation, because they presumed and sin, and sin makes him sick. And I suppose understanding the personality of God, who revolts and vomits and spits out that which is like disgusting food whenever he's in touch with sin, that is exactly what Jesus, that's what Jesus had to go through on the cross. In order that you and I could get sin out of us, that God could stop the whole business. And if you can't love him after that, you can't love anything. Because that's exactly what God's like on behalf of every man and woman. That he might be able to deal with that real problem that makes him sick. He made himself sick himself by taking it right into his own being. The very sickness of God was in the depths of Jesus' being. No wonder he cried out. No wonder he felt the desolation. No wonder the pain and the agony of it all. Jesus was being made the very sickening experience that God is over sin. As the Son of Man was lifted up in the wilderness, whoever looks the way to him, you've only got to look, but you do have to look. You have to appropriate it. Jesus died for the sin of the world. But each one of us has got to look away. If you try to rationalize and say, no, I got a few pills and a few aspirins here, I'll be all right, you would have gone on dying. If you said, well, I don't believe in that kind of thing, it's not my cup of tea, you would have gone on dying. If you said, well, I can do all right, I can just buck myself up a bit and I can press on a bit harder and I might even run a social services to try and solve this problem, you would have gone on dying. There's only one way. And it's a radical way because it's a radical problem that sin can be dealt with in the human race. And it's when God made his own son sin and sinful flesh and treated him as such so he could vomit it all out. And the very disgustingness of it fell on him instead of us. And all you've got to do is, he that believes in him shall not perish, shall not go on dying, but have everlasting life. You looking to him tonight? Got your eyes on him? Say, how do I believe? How do I believe? John Payton was one of the first missionaries to go to the New Hebrides. Well, he was the first. There was no language. He had to put it into writing. There was no written language. He had to put it into writing, and then he translated the Bible. But he couldn't find a word in their language for faith. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes, whoever's got faith in him, shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. He was trying to find a word for faith. One day he was out with the tribe hunting. And they eventually, after a long chase, got this animal, were carrying it back to the village for food. And it was a long haul, and it had been a long day. And they came back to where John's house was, and they threw the animal down. And one of the men just threw himself into one of the chairs that was out on the veranda of the house that John Payton had built there. And he said, oh, he said, how wonderful just to forget everything and stretch out. He fell back into the chair. And so John Payton translated John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever stretches out on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how you believe. By looking away to the cross, by abandoning yourself, by stretching out, by saying, Lord, that's for me, and resting there. And there's no need for anyone in this room tonight to go out without stretching out on Jesus, because he stretched out for you. And he wants you to believe. And he wants you to receive the radical answer to the radical problem of sin in the human race. And how to get a relationship with a God who's disgusted with it, but he's dealt with it so that you can know the second thing, which is the well of water springing up. Just a word or two. If I've been to the cross and go back to the cross and go feeding myself on the cross and remember that the cross tells me all those things which really sin is made up of, which kill Jesus in the end, which destroy him, which hates what God is, so I can get them out of my system. At the same time, God makes the provision of the Spirit of Jesus, and that Spirit we receive into our lives. But we are meant to stir up the gift within us. And back there in Numbers, the elders, the leaders, having brought the people together, because God said, assemble my people together, and I will give them water. You know, you can get more and more of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life just by being together. Assemble my people together, and I will give them water. When we're told in Ephesians chapter 5 to be filled with the Spirit, it is speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, admonishing one another and so on. It is by being together that the water of God floods up and is stirred up in our lives. But when the leaders wanted to get that water, they dug with their staff and with their scepter. That is, their symbols of authority. And there are bits in our lives that need to be dug out so the Spirit can well up. There is mud in our existence that needs to be dug out so the Spirit can well up. And spring up, oh well, can start to become our experience. And the Spirit of God refreshes all over. And when I turn to where I've spotted sin in my life, and I'm sure that some of you have done it this week. If you're anything like me, you've had to. And you've analyzed and seen where there's been sin, and you speak to it with authority. You get your scepter, symbol of authority. You get your staff, the authority. And you speak to it, and you give it a good old dig with your authority. You don't blame Jesus. You don't say, Jesus, come and do it. You say, sin, in the name of Jesus, get out of my life. That's fighting. Too many of us are sitting there saying, Jesus, come and make me holy. And God is saying, get up and talk to it and tell it to go. And when you tell a mountain to get into the sea in Jesus' name, what does it do? It jumps. And when you take the authority of the name of Jesus that we've been given, and with that authority we go at sin in us and tell it to go, we start to fight. And we put to death the deeds of the body. And we put to death those things in us that are negatives and contaminators and make us sickening. And that gives more room for the Holy Spirit to put the positiveness of the righteousness of Jesus. And the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I can't make myself righteous, but I can tell sin to get out. When I tell sin to get out, the Spirit wells up and righteousness begins to flow. Yeah. And when I'm being overcome by my circumstances and feeling sorry for myself, so that I start to grumble, say, the way's hard, Lord, is so difficult. You ought to be pleased I'm struggling on. And he says, oh, good grief, I've given you everything to get on with it. And you're meant to turn round and look at heights and depths and breadths and lengths and any other creature and any other name which is named in heaven and earth and principalities and powers, things present, things to come, and you look at it and you say, in the name of Jesus, go. In the name of Jesus, we overcome. And we dig those bits of mud out of our existence with the authority that God's given us. And thirdly, we speak to the Holy Spirit within us and we say, Holy Spirit, just well up within me, spring up again, fill me again. First thing I try to think of every morning I wake up before I get out of bed, it's to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and to let the Holy Spirit fill me. And sometimes by saying, spring up, oh well, that's the simplest way of doing it. So the Spirit of God can begin to flood me. And the more I dig bits out, the more there's room for him to flood. And the more righteousness is revealed, the more victories are going to ensue. One of the armies that they overcome, Sion, king of the Amorites, there's a long past history where they even wrote a poem, it's recorded in Numbers 21, of what a powerful nation they were and how they overcame Moab. And yet, despite the history of that king and the people, God's people overcame. Because what the enemy would like to do is to tell you all the past victories of the serpent, all the past victories of the devil, and tell you can't get away with it. And you've got to turn around and say, but the people of God overcame. And as they went into battle to fight King Og of Bashan, God said to them, fear not, because you don't win battles when you fear. You open the door and you're overcome. So whatever the past reputation of sin and Satan, oh, but the great saints of God, they failed at this one. Oh, well, you can't expect anything better. Well, every church goes down the drain in the end, you know. All those lovely statements of belief. Despite the record in history, turn round and look it in the face and say, but the people of God overcame. And every time fear rises up in your heart, hear the word of the Lord. God says, fear not this people, I have given them into your hand. And go out and win again. And if you failed last week, that's no excuse to feel sorry for yourself. Because all you do is to go back and you just get eaten up by serpents again. It's to rise up and say, but this week's going to be a week in which we're going to win more battles than we did last week. And Jesus is going to gain more territory in my life and through my life and out in my office, my factory, my business, my street, my home, and where I've lost before, where there's been record of failure, and it's even put down in the Bible, this time we're going to win. You going to do it? Got everything going for us, haven't we? We got the cross that puts the brake on sin and deals with it so radically we can run into God's presence. And we've got the Holy Spirit who can rise up in our hearts and flood us with the effusion of his presence and with the resources that we can go out and be the kind of conquering people that God intended his people to be. We're here to express before the world what God is like. That's what it means to be a witness. And we do that as we don't live serpent life, but we hate everything that looks like the serpent. We hate it because Jesus had to be made it and it killed him. And we start to get angry about it because God's angry about it and has dealt with it in the cross with such a radical way. Let's hate sin a bit more, shall we? Let's learn to be angry again about the right things. Let's pray. Now, despite the fact I've been away for some time, I haven't forgotten where we are. Some of you will also remember, I hope, at least two of you. And that is in the book of Numbers and chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. Now, this is the story which a lot of people have found difficult. It's the story of Balaam's ass. Now, anybody never heard of Balaam's ass? Well, no need to put your hand up, but most people who got any complaints about the Bible come up with Balaam's ass. And they reckon that they don't like this story and somehow or other they can't believe in asses preaching. You will see, therefore, that over the years, if I had had any reservations in this particular line, they are now all completely and totally gone. There are enough preachers who are like asses. And yet the amazing thing is, God still uses them and gets things done. And sometimes even when preachers' wills and spirits are not even moving in the right direction, thank God he takes his word, pushes it through their mouths, and still accomplishes his purpose. That isn't because it is ideal. That is not because that's what God wants. We're going to see what God wants tonight. But it's because he will honor his word. And his son's Jesus' name is a name that the enemy runs at, even if at times in our own spirits we're not in tune with the love of God and the name of Jesus. And Balaam is one such prophet as that. And he is exemplified, he is typified by his ass. Miserable, unintelligent and stubborn like most asses are, so was Balaam. And it is Balaam's message that I want us to get a bit of a grip on tonight, to try and understand something of what it means to move in the vision and the glory that God wants to give his people. I'll try to tell the story a little so that if you're not used to this one, well, we will gradually catch up. The children of Israel, that great mass movement for freedom, coming out of Egypt, getting hung up in the wilderness, after 40 years, has now moved around its brother countries, Moab and Edom, without fighting them, and come to rest in the plains of Moab. It's true that two pagan kings came out against them to stop this terrific national movement to its homeland, but they had to be extinguished. But as far as Israel was concerned, they had done nothing to provoke Edom. They had done nothing to provoke Moab. And yet it was the people of Moab, as they rested in the plains of Moab, that were afraid of what God was doing with this movement. That is not the first time in history, and it is not going to be the last time in history, that when God moves a mass of people, others are afraid. And that fear stimulates a resistance and a reaction, and ultimately even aggressive hatred. Because when God moves, all sorts of forces are pushed out of the woodwork, and they rise up at the presence of the Lord, and they seek to bring God's purpose down. That is the experience that the children of Israel were now to go through. And caught there on the plains of Moab, resting before their final push, they had rested at the foot of Mount Sinai and received the covenant and the law, that they were God's special separated people. They had rested at Kadesh Barnea, and there they prepared to go into the promised land, but failed through unbelief and disobedience. Now for the third time in this movement, there is a rest, there is a pause, and God is going to reaffirm them, re-envision them, reconstitute them as his people. But before God can get the people of God into that place, the attacks of the enemy come in. Again and again, when God is seeking to move his people on, when there's a movement afoot, when the Spirit of God is quickening hearts, and lives begin to blaze again with a passion for Jesus, with a desire for his kingdom, with the total unfruitfulness of the powers and the responses and the honors and the values of this world, when men get sick of them and begin to cry for God, for purity, righteousness, justice and holiness and goodness, when again hearts are being quickened to love God with the heart, soul, mind and strength and their neighbors of themselves, there is bound to be a reaction. There is bound to be a force that will rise up, the evil force of the enemy who hates goodness, who hates justice, who hates peace, who hates love, who hates humility, who hates purity, and will seek to malign and slang and with words bring down God's forces. Because it is not the sword that the people of God fear. The sword which sheds blood and has persecuted the church has only flowed into new seed beds of harvest fields as more and more people turn to Christ. This has happened not only through the centuries, but particularly in the 20th. The church virtually extinguished with the biggest massacre that has ever been seen on the fields of Christian history in China, only a matter of 25 years ago, is today one of the strongest churches proportionally in the world. The church which has suffered such persecution in its early stages in Korea today has the largest churches of all in its capital city. Where men have been put down, maligned, where those who have been in power have suppressed the going forth of goodness and righteousness. In parts of totalitarian systems in South America, there the church is blazing out with tremendous increase, and the mighty works of God are manifested. It is so often that it is when the church is persecuted that then we are really at home. That is where we belong. That is what we're in business for, as I will seek perhaps to explain a little bit more tonight. And so it happened when Israel was caught in the plains of Moab, being recovenanted, reconstituted, revisioned. God there was able to bring them through the first great attack, not of the sword, but it was the attack of words. It was the attack of words. And I want you to hear me tonight, that if we're going to be attacked, and I'm sure some of you are, and some of you will be, and some of you have been, that attack is not necessarily the pressure of violence. You can look violence in the face and you can despise violence. Despise it in Jesus' name because he's given us a heart of humility and love. It isn't the violence that we fear. It is the words that the enemy throws at us. It is that tremendous power of words which bring spirit with them. Do you remember Jesus saying, "My words, they are spirit, they are life." And not only are the words of Jesus spirit and life, so are the words of the enemy. So are the words that the devil puts in his emissaries' mouths. So are the words of destruction and negativism that pour forth upon goodness and truth and humility and the things that we honor, the things that are beautiful and sweet and lovely. Whatsoever is good, whatsoever is pure, what is of good report. Those things which are slanged and harangued by a cynical language and a cynical nation as they tear to pieces the beauties and the values of Christ. It is words that do more damage. It is words that we fear. It is words that with the enemy power get stuck into our spirit. And there they fester. And there they burn. You remember how the Apostle Paul says, "Take up your shield of faith to catch the fiery darts of the enemy, of the wicked one."
Because the words that the enemy shoots forth have equal power, have equal burning power, have equal spiritual force to pump into the spirit, get caught in the spirit, and then burn you in shame and in being in humiliated and feeling that you're finished and crushed. And at last you say, I can't go on. It's words that the enemy uses to try and stop the movement of God. And so Balak, the king of Moab, decided that who was the best man around these parts with words. And he remembered the name Balaam. And although he was 400 miles away in Mesopotamia, in the land today of Iraq, although he was 400 miles away, he was renowned for his words. The reputation of Balaam was, whoever he curses was cursed, and whoever he might bless would be blessed. Because this man knew the spiritual power of words, and he used them. And when we are in a place where words have been hired against us, it is necessary to learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is larger and bigger and greater and has ways of dealing with such situations that we could never work out. Because in a sense it almost becomes a music hall joke as poor old Balaam tries to curse Israel, and every time he opens his mouth, good things pop out. Now some of you might have the reverse trouble. But Balaam found that every time he wanted to curse the people of God, it became a blessing in his mouth. Because God was in the business. And when people want to curse us, even if they use words that seem negative, then believe, trust, pray, expect that God, through Jesus, is going to make those words rebound for blessing. Are you with me? Well then, affirm it before the Lord. That's what the Lord is going to do with any words that are thrown against his people when we are trusting him to turn cursing into blessing. Of course, you've got to be in the blessing bit yourself. It's no good going around you cursing or responding in cursing. It's no good my reacting and responding and cursing back. It is to have our mouths so under the touch of God that whether we are false prophets like Balaam or true prophets, as we want to speak for Jesus, that we are concerned first and foremost with blessing words. The word in the New Testament for blessing is eulogia. Logia, you can hear, logos, words. Eu is the prefix which means beautiful. And when you bless people, you say beautiful things about them. If I was to bless Rog and said something fine to him, like, you led the meeting brilliantly tonight, Rog. Whether he did or not, it would do him good. And he would feel better inside. And my words would cause a little glow within. And he would begin to expand in that. Is that right? Demonstration. Because blessing warms people and attracts them and expands them. And I would suggest that a very large number of the problems that some of us are still walking around with, which we gained in our childhood and adolescence, came largely because words were not spoken to us of blessing, affirmation, goodness, and truth. But they were words of cursing and belittling and putting down. And it has left scars and hurts within us. And some of us are still grappling with those problems. If only God could get them out of our hearts and he could put blessing in their place. If only the love that we long to hear in people's words had touched our hearts and expanded us in our youth. And our hearts are still needing to hear God speak very deeply within us, saying, I love you. I love you with an everlasting love. I love you more than you could ever even think of loving yourself. And to expand in the beauty of the flow of those words as they breathe upon us. That is the way to start to live a life in the love of God. It is to live under his blessing. It is to live under what he says about us. It is to live in the affirmation of what he wants of our lives. And I don't want you to get me wrong. Of course, there are times when we have to speak things concerning our lives, other people's lives, and God has to say them to us too, which are pointing out where we're wrong. that we might readjust and get our sin put straight. But the very tone at which God speaks is not one of condemnation. If it is, it's the devil. He only speaks in love, which convicts and makes us long to be holier. He doesn't speak with condemnation, which paralyzes and we feel absolutely finished. One is the voice of the devil and the other is the voice of God. And although there are times when we have to prophetically speak to God's people concerning their sin, and we have to speak to one another concerning places and ways that we've hurt one another, it never takes away from us the responsibility to speak in love. Now, some of you know that I'm not just saying this tonight, because I've told you many times before, I never stand up to speak without first praying, God, give me love. Give me love to the people that I will speak to. Give me love so that what goes into them is going to flow in your love. That is the only way to speak. Whether you speak hard things or whether you speak soft things, it is spoken in love and it will go in. And it will bless and it will do good. And people will go away feeling the warmth and the euphoria of it. That is blessing. And that's what God wants to do. But having said all that, when we come to Numbers 22 to 24, where the story of Balaam is presented to us, it isn't without significance that God speaks of his people Israel in the most over-the-top terms. He speaks of them as being righteous, and there's no iniquity found in them. You say, what on earth, this people who've sinned so many times? And yet that's how the prophecies come over. I'm not saying God is unrealistic. I'm not saying he'll never put his finger and convict sin. But what I'm saying is that the general pressure of a passage like this is to tell me again, as a preacher, to tell you as a preacher, to tell you as a communicator, to tell you as you talk over the garden wall, as you pray for your friends, that whatever it is we say in the end, that it's to bless people that we've been put in this scene. It is not to bring judgment. It is not to bring condemnation. Even Jesus said, I did not come to judge. He comes and he wants to bless his people as God from the very beginning made man and blessed him. And so God in the beginning of the Psalms reminds us, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And so seven times in that last book of the Bible, which you might think has a few curses hanging around it, the book of Revelation, with harlots, scarlets, and other interesting creatures. Yet even there it says seven times, bless, 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 because God wants to speak well, and God wants to speak well into us, into his people, into his heart, into our hearts. Balak, the king of Moab, is going to try and use Balaam, the speaker, the preacher, the prophet, not to bless Israel, but to curse them. And that is his major secret spiritual weapon, to bring downfall onto the people of God. And Balaam falls to the temptation of money to get on his ass and ride across 400 miles to meet this man Balak, the king of Moab, and then proceed to try and curse Israel. Having heard voices which sound extremely strange and even other languages coming out of people who are demonics, having known people converted with voices coming out of the bonnet of the car and who knows what else, and in their dreams, it is nothing to God to flap the teeth of an ass back and forth and speak through such an instrument if he so wishes. Absolutely nothing. It's the only story like it, of course, in the Bible. But it's interesting that it is in such a passage where the major thrust is on a prophet. And perhaps all prophets should continuously regard themselves as asses, as Francis of Assisi did and used to beat his body around saying, come on, brother ass, get on with the business. One day we're going to ride a better beast than that. One day you're going to ride a better beast than you've got now. It's a white horse, and it rides through the heavens after the King of Kings, who when he comes again and the heavens open, I saw the King of Kings. I saw the Word of God. I saw one whose name is faithful and true. And he rides forth from the heavens on a white horse. And behind him follow the armies of heaven clothed in white and upon white horses. And on that day, in great flying horses across the heavens, on the Pegasus between our knees, we shall ride in the great gallop of our God. We shall enjoy the fact that Christ has come and given us such resurrection bodies that they'll never be compared to asses again. They'll be like the great war horses, the great chargers, white and mighty with flaming manes, rushing across the heavens after the eyes and the face of Jesus. That is the day we're looking for. That is the day when the kingdom comes. And it is to see Christ face to face. Longing of our minds is that we should see him and to know him and to love him. Do you love Jesus tonight? Amen. Then we're going to fix our eyes on his coming I long to see him and be with him in that day. Here's this little old ass in the meanwhile that we've got to put up with until the resurrection. And God still wants to speak through it. Balak, the king of Moab, wants to make use of, to ride, to pressurize, and he does it with a carrot, like some donkeys only get along with them, of money hanging in front of Balaam. And Balaam, jumping on his ass, thinks he's on top when really he's underneath Balak. Because he's being maneuvered by money and driven along. And the picture, as Hebrew literature would suggest, is that we are meant to understand that the real ass in this show is Balaam. Because Balak is using him. Balak is riding him. Balak wants him to curse God's people. And although he thinks he's riding an ass, it is the ass who speaks prophetically. An ass who couldn't possibly speak any of the truth of God unless supernaturally empowered and energized. And in the same way, Balaam, you can say nothing from God unless you're supernaturally empowered and energized. Now learn from the creature that you think you ride and stop being ridden by the king of Moab. That's the message of these three chapters. First of all, the messengers arrive from King Balak. And they present themselves to Balaam and they offer great reward. And in the New Testament, it is the reward for the preacher which is condemned in Balaam. Because as we go on and see that he couldn't curse in the end, yet nonetheless, running right the way through this story, is the hunger, the lust, the desire for money, and money on account of God's words that this man is going after. It is a serious thing to be a proclaimer of God's truth. It is a fearful thing to take it upon ourselves to be teachers. Be you not many teachers, for they will receive the greater judgment. It is an awe-inspiring thing to open our mouths in the name of the Lord God. And one wonders sometimes, as I get near the edge of the precipice here, because I want to emphasize it, and probably by falling off will underline it. It is a fearful thing that men lose the fear of God before their eyes, that some of the things that have been said in this country in the name of Jesus Christ over the past 30 or 40 years could ever have been said. Blasphemy against the Son of God, verging on blasphemy against His lovely Holy Spirit, insulting of the person of Jesus with the unrighteousness and the filth of man's standards and values in the name that these are God's. I wonder that a man who would call himself a clergyman or ecclesiastic or anything else would dare speak sometimes the things they've said in the name of Jesus. If there are any fear of God before our eyes, we'd rather have fallen down and asked God to cut the tongue out of our mouth than we speak such blasphemies about our Lord, as have happened over these years. Is it any wonder the church in this country is in such an appalling state when it's been fed with the cursings of man because it's the devil working through his tongue, which have denuded and debased and unclothed our Jesus and hung him up to shame as they did as he was on the cross, instead of investing him with the glory that belongs to his name? Is it any wonder the church in this country is crawling on its belly like the serpent, and people walk on us and put their feet on us, and they treat us as nothing because we have no account? When in the name of tolerance we let every sin go over our head, and blessed en route for that. Is it any wonder? And yet we see, as by going back to the days, even as far as Balaam himself, that there are men who are willing to be paid in order they might preach what other people want to hear. And that is perhaps one of the most hellish things that can ever be done, because we're verging on hell when we take on our lips to speak in Jesus' name and talk of the glories and the values of the devil. It's a fearful thing. And our soul gets corrupted, and the thing that Balaam is condemned for is not that God overruled him like an animal and spoke through his mouth and said some lovely things about Israel. But what's condemned is that in his heart there was a desire for the reward, the money that was paid for preaching what he was asked to preach. There are other things that maybe our hearts are tempted to say things, to qualify things. As it's been burning in me for some while now, to stop hating the things that God hates under the guise of tolerance. When in the book of Revelation it says, I commend you because you cannot bear those that do evil, and that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans and their doctrines. Tolerance is not a very Christian virtue, you know that? It is an intolerance of anything that denigrates the glory of a God who loves, of a God who is pure in heart and full of integrity, of a Jesus who dies like Calvary, of a God who says, Father, forgive, they don't know what they do, of a God who says, sin is as bad as that, and points at the cross. It is for that, and that glory alone, that our mouths were made. It was for that our bodies were brought into being. It is for that and for that service that we're here with a spirit of desire to hear what God has to say through his prophet. Not for the miserable treatment of truth and of Jesus. But many, because they're so paid, presumably they're paid, presumably they get their livelihood from somewhere and paid to do it, will speak concerning our Christ. For Jesus alone is to be tolerated. Not untruth, not lies, not impurity. And because of the desire for money, this man, who obviously was in touch with the supernatural realm and at times had known the Holy Spirit of Jehovah touching his life so he could speak truth, when he gets the request and God says to him that night as he prays, do not go with these men, and next morning says, I cannot go because I can only speak what God puts in my mouth, then he was a true servant of the Lord. And we might have thought that he's doing very well. The Bible doesn't go into great depths of analyzing people's character. It lets us, by the Holy Spirit, see our way in. It simply states the facts. It states the case. And lets us understand, as we move on, what it is that's motivating the man. For the next time they come, and don't forget they had to go home and see King Balak again and were sent a second time, they come back and offer greater rewards. More money. Who can resist it? Every man's got his price somewhere. Only come and use your words to curse these people, that we might kill this movement. And instead of saying, I've heard from God and you know my answer, goodbye, he says, well, come in, I'll see if I can change the Lord's mind tonight. That's really what he's saying. I'll have another go. Perhaps I didn't quite hear straight first time. Well, if you can't hear straight in that way, what's the point of saying anything in the Lord's name? Well, I'll just go and pray about it again. And you wait. Maybe I can twist the Lord's arm and, you know, we can come to a kind of happy compromise. And it appears that he did. And I suppose one of the fearful things about prayer, when we're praying for our own selfishness and our own way, is that sometimes, God gives us our request and sends leanness to our souls. Because only by that way will we learn with leanness in our souls. You know that word? You feel thin in your soul. Lean, starved. Rather than fat and healthy in your soul. You don't want fat and healthy people running around the place trying to jog it off. We want fat and healthy souls around the place getting fatter and healthier. He gave them their request and sent leanness to their souls. By maneuvering and manipulating, he somehow or other heard God say to him, all right, go, but only speak what I put in your mouth. Next morning he comes down, it's all right, fellas, yes, I've managed to persuade the boss. I'll be coming with you, but he didn't add the bit, and I'll only speak what he puts into my mouth. Didn't say that bit. Leaps onto his donkey and off they go. They hadn't gone very far when the donkey starts to turn off to the side. So being a good herdsman, he whacks the donkey like mad, which is always a good thing to do to a preacher if you don't like him, to get him back on track. Secondly, the donkey tries to squeeze his foot against the wall. And so he whacks him again and says one or two not particularly pleasant things to his faithful creature. Thirdly, the donkey just completely collapses. He can't go to the side, it can't get past the walls each side of the road. And it collapses. Why? Because all this time, the donkey's eyes are spiritual enough to see supernatural intervention. Whereas his eyes are sleepy enough to see nothing but the reward, as the New Testament says, that was hanging before him. and corrupted by the vision of earthly values, he is blinded to the presence of the Lord or his angel. And at last the donkey turns its head round as it sits on the ground and says, haven't I always been a faithful beast to you? Which rather takes Balaam a little bit by surprise. And Balaam begins to have to learn that God has got more to say than what just simply comes through him. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled. And he smote the ass with a staff. Something we're warned against again in Proverbs, incidentally. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass and said to Balaam, what have I done unto you that you have smitten me these three times? And Balaam said to the ass, because you have mocked me. I would there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. There actually was a sword in the angel's hand, who might just as well have finished Balaam off. And the ass said, am I not your ass upon which you've ever ridden since I was yours to this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto you before? Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head, and he fell flat on his face. The angel of the Lord said to him, why have you smitten your ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand you, because the way is perverse before me. The way that he was going was perverse. I'm not saying that the communication he twisted God's arm to give the night before was wrong. I'm saying that the way he was going about it was wrong. And God was angry because he was in that way in the way. His heart was all wrong. And the Lord was trying to bring this man to his senses. And when he reaches Balak, and Balak wants to get prophecies against Israel. You know, they put on sacrifices. And Balaam looks for omens, that is signs. And he sees a bit of Israel there. And he opens his mouth to prophesy, and God comes running out. That didn't please Balak too much. So he says, come over here, up to Pisgah. You might see something different there. And he looked down for more omens. And he opened his mouth, and God's word came out. Here, come over here. I haven't paid you all this for nothing. Come on. And he puts him in another place. And this time the Spirit of God fell on Balaam, and he prophesied. Now, by this time, Balak is not going to pay him anything, which is not surprising, since he's not doing as he's told. But he goes into a fourth prophecy just to rub the salt in and add something even more wonderful and beautiful than before. Now, what are those three prophecies? And I want to leave you with them tonight. In the very beginning, when God spake to Balaam, he said, you shall not curse this people, for they are blessed. You shall not curse this people, for they are blessed. Are you hearing that? Is that what God's saying to you tonight? He doesn't want you cursed. He wants you blessed. He wants you to know blessing resting on you. Then in chapter 23, the first prophecy that pours out of this unwilling prophet's mouth includes these words, lo, the people shall dwell by themselves, and they shall not be reckoned or counted among the nations. And those words were saying that God wants a people in Israel, and is going to get it, who are different from the nations round about. The first prophecy was to do with Israel being a separate people. And what does it mean to be a separate people? I want to relate that to God the Father, who wants us to be separated to him and for him, so that he can speak through us into the world. The reason why Israel ate different food, wore different clothes, had different rules and had different laws, was because God wanted to make them a very different people. Because it's only by being a different people that God could communicate what he is like, which is different, to the world. And Israel, in this word of separation and being different, was a people of witness. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. And when Jesus came, he was the witness of God. He was separate from sin. He was separate from defilement. There was that about Jesus that was totally separate to God, which meant that if you looked at Jesus, you would see what God was like. Now that is the calling not only of the Son of God, it's the calling of His sons and daughters. That is the calling not only of Jesus, the witness of God, but those of us who are His witnesses. It is that God might speak through us, a different, separated, different type of people. How then can God speak if we are an unseparated people? If we are locked in to the values and the standards of those around us, nothing will be seen and nothing will be said. If Israel, in its food and in its clothes and in its way it cut its beard and whatever, if they were the same as the people round about, nothing would have been said. But they were to be different. They were to be separated to the Lord. They were to be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And that is the background of our New Testament separation. We are a different people who are witnessing to the very heart of God, that in God's heart there is a great cross. In God's heart there is perpetual blood telling us that He died and He loves like that. There is in Christ a revelation of the Father that we might bear that revelation of the Father to the earth. And if therefore we say the same and think the same and talk the same and devalue the same and have the values of the people round about us the same, how will anyone ever hear or know what God is like? How will they ever feel and know what God's love and compassion are like? How will they know the purity, the integrity of God? This people, says God, is a separated people. And that's why in the New Testament it says, come out from amongst them and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Do not touch those things that defile. What has light got to do with darkness? Be separate to me. And the Lord goes on, and I will be a father to you. And to be separated to the Father says, we are His children. We want the Lord to know Father. We want the Lord to know our dad, because we are His kids here on earth. And that is being different. One of the reasons why anyone will be cursed is that they want to be different, because they want to be God's witnesses in this world. You aware of that? Don't ask me why. Even when I was a kid, I didn't want to be the same as everybody else. Well, at least not all the time. Perhaps I'm just perverse and bullshit. But why? If we want to be something worthwhile, of course we're asked to be different. To follow Jesus in the end makes us all different. To follow the values of the world, and everybody looks the same. They dress the same, they talk the same, they think the same. The only value that makes people different is when we're separated to the Father. And every one of us then is different, beautifully different, as we live out the life of God. That was the first bit of the prophecy. The second prophecy relates to the Son of God. And it says, in the middle of it, that the shout of the king is in the camp. The shout of the king is in the camp of Israel. And the second thing that I want us to grasp from these prophecies tonight is that the people of God are shouters. You know that? There used to be people called ranters. Well, that's not bad. Oh, it's coming on. But we are those who shout. And the shout of the king is in our midst. Not so much the king shouts, he does, I suppose, but it's rather we shout, the Lord is with us, Jesus is with us, King of kings and Lord of lords. And the shout of the king means that every other authority has to give way. That's the second blessing that God put upon Israel. The first, to be a separate people, different from the nations. The second, to have the shout of Jesus in our midst, the shout of a king who's already won and will win in all our battles. Thirdly, in chapter 23, the Holy Spirit comes to view as He falls on Balaam. And we read, and he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and the seed shall be in many waters. Verse 6, and the valleys shall spread forth as gardens by a riverside. The third blessing that God wants to put on His people is the flow of the Spirit of God, the flow of God's rivers, the refreshing of His presence, that we live by the river. The buckets are poured out. Do you know that lovely word there in the King James Version? I bet they've ruined it in all these modern versions. Don't you want buckets of blessing? Huh? Amen. You want the Lord to pour His buckets out on us? Oh, how'd you get on in the meeting today? Oh, we had buckets. It was lovely. Be filled with the Spirit. And Balaam had to speak forth whether he liked it or not, buckets of blessing onto Israel. And then an extra prophecy thrown in without Balak asking for it. I'm sure you've heard this one. And there shall rise up a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise in Israel. Now, I'm not going into the details of the prophecy, but the rabbis themselves never saw that fulfilled in King David. They looked to David's greater son. They said, when the Messiah comes, when the star of a king will rise, the morning star, as Jesus is called, heralding a new day and a dawning of a new age, the star of Jesus and the scepter of Jesus, who will rule and rule the nations, and already in our hearts and lives now is ruling. The king has been born in Bethlehem, but the king is with us, and the king is coming again. And we're in the business of the message and the purpose of God, which is through his separated king in the midst of, flooded and bucketed with the Spirit of God of people, then the star and the scepter of Jesus will be seen to rise. And again the kingdom will be felt and known in our land. That is what the prophesying of Balaam amounts to. It is to bring those things to maturity within us as God speaks them to us and we believe them. We lay hold of them. We pray about them. We will not let them go. We say, Lord, you've said this about us. We're a people to be blessed. We're a people separated to the Father. We're a people with the shout of the Son, the King, in our camp. And we're a people who know the Spirit of God like a river available for us to move and be flooded in. And it's those who will see the star, the morning star of Jesus, and will reign with him and will have a scepter to administer in the kingdom of his love and his righteousness. That's the message you've got. One last thing. If Balaam could hear and receive prophecies even when he didn't want them, don't you think God wants to speak to us, his children? Don't you think he wants to get us into a place where, because we are separated, we have the authority of Jesus and we shout the name of the King in the camp, and that we receive and live by the Holy Spirit and take more and more of him, that when he speaks into our hearts, we won't confuse it with ourselves. We say, the Lord speaks, the Lord speaks. And when we speak forth, people will know it's the Lord speaking because they'll be blessed. If the Lord hadn't spoken, they would have felt cursed. But people will know that the Lord is speaking because they'll be blessed. Perhaps I should finish with an anecdote, but John and I were at a meeting a couple of weeks ago, and there was a lady there with that problem. She came up for prayer. She didn't want to come because she didn't want to crash out and make a spectacle of herself and so on. Hadn't gone very far, and I said, my dear, you've got a sister, haven't you? She said, yes, she's standing next to me there. I didn't know that. I didn't know then to say what God had been saying to me, that John and I ministered into her life. The Lord really blessed her. She knew that something had happened, but she went home that night. She said, I don't think that what Roger Forster said to me was right, because I really do love my sister. I never had any competition, never had anything against her. He said, but Lord, I want you to show me if there is. She went to bed. Three things came to her mind she hadn't thought of for years. She ran down, she put her arms around her sister. She said, oh, I do love you, and I do want to get these things out of my heart. That woman's problem's completely gone. She wrote pages and pages to tell the story and two poems at the end of how God, she knew, was going to keep her, although there was going to be battles that she was going on with the Lord. Now, where does that word come from? If we're separated to the Lord, if we shout the name of the King, who is our authority, and causes the devil to get out and keep out, there's a shout of the King in the camp. If we trust the Holy Spirit is there and we want to draw from him and keep our hearts and minds and lives wide open for the flow of the Spirit, and if in the end the main thing that we want is not the unrighteousness of reward, not the values that this world might offer us, but we want to see the star of Jesus rise. We want to see his scepter come out of Jacob so that the kingdom of God can be seen. Then, you know, we can hear and we can be quite sure that God's speaking in us and God will reveal to us to give us words, to give us dreams, to give us visions, and to give us the sense in our spirits, thus says the Lord. And such a people will live in the blessing of the Lord as well as communicate that blessing to other people. Not Balaam's way, God overruled it, thank God. But the way of Jesus is the way that we may all prophesy. We are a prophetic people speaking out into the world with our lives and our lips and what God does in our midst. And as such a people, God will have an instrument on the earth which he's been working for. 4,000 years ago he was doing it with Israel. For 2,000 he's been doing it with the nations too and the church. And ultimately his moment will come when he will speak the last word of the kingdom through us into the world, and the heavens will rend open, and the shout of the King will not only be in the camp, but we will be with the Lord forever. That's where we're moving, in this movement here on earth by the kingdom of God now. Let's keep blessing one another.